Walt Disney Pictures released a live-action film about a teenage girl who suddenly finds out that she isn't who she thought she was. Mia Thermopolis is an ordinary teenage girl. She can't play sports, she doesn't speak in public, and she desires nothing more than to be invisible. And usually she's pretty good at it. Mia thinks she's supposed to live this ordinary life. Go to school, have friends, go home, and remain as invisible as possible. One day, she receives some unsettling news. Her mom comes to her, and she says she has a grandmother, a live one, she says, who has come into town and would like to meet with her. Reluctantly, Mia agrees to meet with said grandmother. This meeting takes Mia to a fancy house with a doorman, a staff of maids, cooks, and servants. While having tea, Mia receives some unsettling information. Check it out. With this new information, Mia feels that this is an impossible task and that she is not in the slightest able to fulfill it. But she's missing one key information, because here, with this information, if Mia refuses to take this role as princess, the country of Genovia will cease to exist. So the whole future of Genovia is resting on Mia. She is entirely fearful of this role, but Queen Clarice assures her that it's going to be all right and that there's nothing that she should be afraid of. Now, in the first chapter of Luke, we find another teenager who finds herself in a similar situation. So turn with me in your books to Luke chapter 1, please. Let me fill you in on the story map before we dive into this story. So our story has three main characters this morning. We have Mary, who is a young girl. We have Gabriel, who's an angel. And we have Elizabeth, who is the cousin of Mary. And our story this morning takes place in a town called Nazareth. John, who's one of the authors of Scripture, calls this town a nothing town. He says, nothing good comes from Nazareth. So we know that Nazareth isn't a town of well people. It's not a town of high praised people. What we know about Mary before we dive into Scripture. So here's what we know about Mary. We know from Galatians chapter 4 that it tells us that Jesus was born of a woman who was born under the law. So we know that Mary is Jewish. We know she comes from Jewish descent. And we know that Mary was born of a poor family belonging to the peasant class. And like Mia, did not stand out too much from her peers. We know that Mary was born in Nazareth. And Luke chapter 1, verse 28 says that she was highly favored. And because of the work that Mary did around her house and around her town, she probably was not the weak little thing that is often depicted in pictures. She was probably very strong, very well built, and she most likely had dark hair and dark eyes. At the time of her betrothal to Joseph, she was most likely very young, perhaps, scholars have said, perhaps 13 or 14 years old. In that time that she lived, women were not usually afforded the privilege of being educated. So it's not very likely that she knew how to read or write. But we do know that she knew scriptures. We knew that she was saturated in the scriptures because in her hour of need, as we'll discover this morning, that's what she clung to. That's what she held on to. And we know that Mary believed in Jesus his whole life. So here we have Mary living her everyday life when all of a sudden, she is a recipient of a visit from an angel, and not just any angel. We see that she gets a visit from an archangel who's a chief messenger. In Luke 1:29, we get to see this interaction between Mary and Gabriel. Read with me as we start in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, here's the cool thing about scriptures, about the scriptures. So the Old Testament spends its entirety telling you of this coming Savior, foretelling of this Savior that's going to come to save his people. It gives us the history of the Israelites, and then it tells them that this Savior is going to come, and he's going to save you. He's going to be great. And then the New Testament spends the whole crutch of the book showing you how all this stuff that was foretold in the Old Testament is actually coming true. And in Isaiah chapter 9, we get to see one of those things, because Isaiah chapter 9 promises the Israelites and promises us that there is going to be a coming Messiah, that there is going to be a child of God delivered to save the people. So Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary and relays God's message to her, saying that she has been the one that has been chosen to deliver the Son of God, the Messiah that was promised way back in the Old Testament. These Old Testament scriptures that Mary knew very well is now coming true, and Mary gets to be a part of it. Now, we know that Mary's reaction initially was fear, right? But I wonder what other kind of reactions she had. Like, if it were me, I think I'd be a little doubtful. Like, God, do you know who I am? Like, I am nothing. Like, have you heard of me? You probably haven't, because nobody's heard of me. Like, why would you pick me? And she probably figured or didn't understand why she was chosen. She probably figured there were better, more important people in her society, in her town, that were more fitted for this position. But God didn't choose those other people that were well known. God didn't choose the kings, the princes, the royalty. God chose Mary. Little peasant Mary was the one that God chose. And this baby that was now coming was the Son of God. Not like God, not equal to God. He was God. This baby was to be the Messiah from King David's line, as was foretold in the scriptures, the Old Testament. And this kingship was like any other kingship these people had experienced. It's like, and like any other kingship we have ever experienced. Because the kings that live on earth, they're going to die. Their royalty, their reign, they're going to die. The king and queen of England, they're going to die someday, and their reign might last, but it's not going to last forever. Because someday the world's going to end and their reign's going to go away. But God's kingship is going to last forever. For all of eternity, from generation to generation, God's royalty, God's kingship, God's reign is going to last forever, long after this earth is gone. So after questioning the angel, Mary says in verse 38, "Let it be to me according to your word." Now I'm sure, because Mary was human, I'm sure she had some doubt along the way. But in this moment, she had this weird sense of peace, like, okay, let's do it, God. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what I'm going to face, but let's do it. See, Mary was so saturated in the scriptures. She knew God's truth so well that her autopilot response was to trust God's plan, no matter what she knew or didn't know. Right? She knew this truth. She knew about the coming Messiah. She knew God's plan. And she didn't know what it looked like for her, but she had seen what God had done before in the Old Testament scriptures. And she said, okay, God, let's do it. I'm not sure what to expect, but I'm ready. So as we read this, we have to ask ourselves, what's our autopilot response? Like, honestly, I'd be a little afraid to ask that, because that's like inviting terror to come into your life, like inviting chaos to come into your life. Like, maybe if I ask myself, something bad's going to happen, or I'm going to face some hardship. So I'm not going to ask that question, because then I won't face hardship, right? Yeah, that doesn't work. But we tend to blurt out the first thing that's trained into the depth of our soul when we face those things. So we have to ask ourselves, not what is my autopilot response, but we have to ask ourselves, what's being trained in the depth of our hearts? Are we being saturated so much in the scriptures that when we face trials or hardships, that our automatic response is to go to our knees and go to God and say, God, I don't know what to do. Help me. Or are we not trained in the scriptures, and so our autopilot response is to go, what am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? What can I do? Because the truth is, we can't do anything. I've tried. We can't. Your plan doesn't work. You have to be so saturated in the scriptures that when you face trials or when you face hard times, your natural response is to go on your knees and say, God, I need your help, because I've tried and I can't do it. And for Mary, that was her autopilot response. She went to her knees and said, God, let it be according to your word. I don't know what that means, and I don't know what I'm going to have to face. I have an idea, but I don't know what it looks like, but I'm going to follow your plan no matter what. See, Mary had to know she'd be ridiculed. She knew what it meant. When you go out in public and you're not married and you end up pregnant, she knew what that meant. She knew what was at stake. And she knew that when people ask what's going on, it's not like she can say, well, nothing happened. We were just talking. Right? And even if she says, oh, it was God. God put him in me. They're still going to think she's nuts. Like she's off her rocker. Like she knew what was coming. She had to have some sort of idea what was coming. And yet, in that moment, she doesn't say, but God, they're going to hate me. But God, they're going to kick me out. But God, Joseph's not going to marry me. In that moment, she said, let it be according to your word. That makes us stop in awe of her faith, her trust. I don't know if I could do that. Like, I care too much what people think, and I don't think I could go, oh, yeah, God did it, and just walk away and be okay with that. I think I'd have a hard time. So when Mia learns of her new role of being a princess, she's kind of unsure about what to do with it. At first, she keeps it hidden. She goes to these princess lessons, learns what it's like to be a princess, learns how to have manners, how to eat right, how to talk right, how to wave the right way. Right? She doesn't tell anybody. She comes to school with a new hairdo. Her friend thinks she's trying to be cool. Right? Her friends who have been there the whole time make fun of her. And yet she doesn't tell them initially. And then finally, when she's had enough of her friends giving her all this grief, she finally goes to her best friend and she's like, okay, I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to believe me. And her friend's like, try me. So she tells her. She tells her she's going to be this princess and that this grandma that came has told her that she's supposed to rule this country. Now, at first, her friend is speechless. She begins to question it. Like, what do you mean? You're going to be a princess? She even says, are you sure you can rule a country? You can't even keep a goldfish alive for more than 3 days. Like, how are you going to rule these people? And Mia says, you know, I'm not really sure of anything, but I guess I'm going to try it, see what happens. Well, upon finding out the news of this coming Messiah, Mary goes to visit her friend. She goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. The Message version says that she didn't waste a minute. That means she didn't wait around. She didn't think about it. No, she went. She went straight to Elizabeth. Verses 41 through 43 give us this account of Mary's interactions with Elizabeth when she shares the news of her coming baby. So read with me, starting at verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? See, this was before Mary even told Elizabeth what happened, and Elizabeth knew. Elizabeth knew what Mary's news was. And she knew who this babe inside Mary was. She knew who he was going to be. This is perhaps the exact confirmation that Mary needed in order to proceed. It's kind of like a relief, like, somebody gets it. Nobody's questioning me. I guess this really is from God. At this interaction, Mary is affirmed that this baby is in fact from God, and she isn't going crazy like she thought she was. Well, as Mia is preparing to run away from her role as princess, she finds a letter written by her late father that sparks a sense of confidence that she can face this new role and that it's all going to be okay. She then decides to drive herself to her own coronation and accept her new position as princess of Genovia. And in the next scene, we see that Mia is arriving at the palace and making a speech that she's going to go forward and accept the crown and rule Genovia. The next section of scripture that we come to is titled Mary's Song, which is all about magnifying God. And here we get to gaze into Mary's heart. We get to see the thoughts that were going in her head. And the battles that were going on in her head as she is carrying God's son and realizing what she has to go back to. I'm sure these words in Mary's songs are words that, as she prepares to leave Elizabeth's house and go back to her life, these are words that she's going to have to hold on to. And these are words that, as she expects to be ridiculed and left out and excluded, these are words that she is going to have to hold on to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that this about Mary's song. He says, "The song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymns. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This is the passionate, surrendered, proud, enthusiastic Mary who speaks out. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about collapsing thrones and humbled lords, about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind." See, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were given the promise of a coming Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, after the fall, God says to Adam and Eve and Satan that Adam and Eve's offspring is going to crush the head of Satan. And as we get into the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that that offspring is in fact this Jesus, this baby that Mary is carrying. The book of Isaiah reveals much prophecy about this expected Messiah that was going to come and save their people. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Pointing to that child that Mary was carrying. He is the child that's born. He is the son that is given. And the government is on his shoulders. Now, as we reach Mary's song, Mary is offering her praise to this coming Messiah that they've long awaited for. The Messiah that they expected and anticipated to come right wrongs and restore Israel. Mary had the role of being the bearer of hope that was promised to Israel. And there were plenty of reasons for Mary to be discouraged or in despair. And yet, she doesn't cry out to God and say, "Why me?" She doesn't cry out to God and say, "This stinks, everybody hates me." No, she cries out to God and praises him for what he's done in her life and what he's done in the history of her people. And Mary spends the song revealing why she's praising God and what he has done, reminding herself of all these things that she remembers that God has done for her people. Let's read together in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Now, she starts this song by magnifying, glorifying what the Lord has done in her whole soul. The Message puts it this way. It says, "I'm bursting with God news." And that's not just praising God that's part of her being. That's praising God with everything she has. That's not praising God with what's left over at the end of the day. It's praising God with everything, her whole being. See, Mary understood her position. She said, "He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." She recognized that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. The Scripture says the same is true for us. The Bible tells us in Romans that we are all sinners. And we tell the littles on Wednesday nights that sin is anything you think, you say, or you do that makes God sad or breaks his law. And the Bible says that we've all done that. That no one's exempt from that. It says, for all have sinned. Not some have sinned. Not old people have sinned. Not young people have sinned. It says, all have sinned. The Bible also says that our punishment, what we deserve for those sins, is we deserve eternal separation from God forever. That's the price we pay for those wrong things that we do. And the only way that we can escape this punishment is a Savior. Someone to take that price. Someone to come down and take that punishment, pay that price on our behalf, because we can't pay it. We can't pay it for us, and we can't pay it for anyone else. No matter how good we look on the outside or how good we appear on the outside, we can't do it. Jesus is the only one that can pay that price on our behalf. And Mary recognized her position. She recognized that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. She says, he who is mighty has done great things for me. See, in God's decision to choose lowly Mary, we see that God takes those who society has written off, or someone that society has ignored, and he uses them for his glory. Right? God could use those that are well known, and he does sometimes use those that are well known for his glory. But oftentimes in scripture and in our history of our people, we can look and see that God doesn't choose those that everybody knows. God chooses those that are on the outside. God chooses those that society has said, you are not important, or you don't look good enough, or you don't talk good enough, or you don't act right. And God takes those people and says, I know you don't act right, I know you don't look right, and I know you don't speak right, but I'm still going to use you to bring about my message. See, we see it with Mary. We see it with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and people hated him because he cheated them out of money. And when God came to Zacchaeus' town, he didn't say, oh yeah, there's Zacchaeus, I'm going to walk right by him. No, God said, there's Zacchaeus. Hey, Zacchaeus, come with me. I'm going to come to your house and I want to have dinner with you. And as he has dinner with Zacchaeus, all these townspeople are like, what does he think he's doing? Does he not know who Zacchaeus is? And God says, I don't care who Zacchaeus is, because I love Zacchaeus. We see it with Paul. Paul spent his whole life attacking Christians. He spent his whole life targeting and arresting and killing Christians. And God came to Paul one day and he met him on the road to Emmaus and he said, Paul, you're attacking me and I want to use you. I'm going to change your heart. God didn't say, Paul, knock it off. Go away. Quit being so mean to my people. That's hurtful, Paul. No, God said, Paul, knock it off. Come be with me. Come be on my side. Come teach my word. We see it all throughout scripture. God used Moses. Moses couldn't talk right. Moses made excuses over and over again. He said, God, I can't talk. Use Aaron. He's better. God said, I don't want Aaron. I want you. Because that's where I'm going to shine, in your weakness. Aaron has other weaknesses I'll shine through. He doesn't need any help with the talking department, but you need help with the talking department, so I'm going to use you. So if you're someone who feels like you're ignoring your family, ignoring your town, ignored where you work, rest assured, friends, because God doesn't use those that are well known. Sometimes he does, right? Sometimes he can use our presidents to bring glory. Sometimes he can use our Senate leaders, our city council leaders, but oftentimes God uses those that nobody knows and uses them for his glory. People like Zacchaeus, people like Paul, people like Mary. She then continues to praise his name, saying, holy is his name. His mercy is on those. And the fact that Mary is focusing on the great things God has done for her shows us her confidence in God's plan. This plan that she had to know was going to bring about ugly rumors and accusations from those that she had grown up with. But the fact that she's praising God in this midst and not complaining shows us that she had complete submission to this plan, that she didn't know what was going to happen or what to expect. See, nowhere in this song do we see Mary question what God is doing. Nowhere do we see Mary go, God, why? God, make them like me. Make them be kind. I'm sure some of that had to have been going on in her head. She's human, right? We like to be liked. We like to be accepted. We like to not have people hate our guts. But in midst of that, she trusted and obeyed God. She didn't just trust God, she obeyed him. And she didn't just obey him unwillingly, she obeyed him with her trust. Complete submission. Which is really, if we look at it, really, that's what God asks us to do. God asks us to trust him even when we can't see what's going on. Even when we can't see the outcome, or when the outcome we see is not in our benefit or not in our favor, God says, just trust me and be obedient to what I've called you to do. He wants our complete submission to what he has called us to do, especially when we can't see the outcomes. And most times we can't see the outcomes, or most times the outcomes don't look good. Because it's in those times in our trust and our weakness when we see God working, when we see God do things. While Mia's character is wanting to be hidden, Lana's character, on the other hand, wants nothing more than to be the spotlight. Oftentimes, she spends her days embarrassing and making fun of Mia. But as Mia grows in popularity, Lana decreases in popularity. And in the end, everyone does know Lana, but not for something prestigious or worthy. This next section, verses 50 through 53, contrasts things that God is going to do for the lowly and humble with what he's going to do with the proud and the arrogant. Read with me as we read verse 50 through 53. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. In this section, she's referring to things that God has done in the past and things that she's anticipating the things that God is going to do in the future through this child that she is carrying. For Mary, the way that God had dealt with his people in the past was a clue or a sign for her of how God was going to deal with her in this present time. Verse 50 says that those that fear God will be recipients of his mercy. Mercy is not getting something we don't deserve. It's when God does not give to a person what they actually deserve. This is another theme that we see all throughout the history of the Israelite people. In the book of Exodus, when the Israelites are wandering through the desert after being freed from the Egyptians, they complain over and over and over again. They complain to Moses saying, "Why did you bring us out here to die? We'd have been better off in Egypt. At least we had food." We see that over and over and over again in the book of Exodus. And then when God is finally going to let them in the promised land, like he's got them right on the border of the promised land in the wilderness, and the Israelites decide to send a spy in to go check it out. As if God didn't hand it to them. They got to go check it out for themselves. And they go in and they check it out, and two of them say, yeah, let's do it. It's good. And 10 of them say, nah, they're bad. They're scary people. And it says the Israelites going, okay, we're going to trust God on this. The Israelites trust the 10, and they're like, oh, they look scary. I don't want to do that. That looks scary. That looks dangerous. And they trust their own intuition. They trust their own ideas. Now, I'm not a parent, so I don't really know how this works. But I'm a teacher, so it's kind of similar. Not the same thing, but it's pretty similar. And I know that when my students are complaining, and they complain a lot. So I know when they complain, the last thing I want to do is do something good for them. Like when they're complaining about having to learn something that's really hard, the last thing I want to do is be like, let's have an extra recess. Let's have a popcorn party. No, I'm like, you're going to do this, and you're going to do it with a good attitude, right? I'm not giving them any rewards because they're going to learn to appreciate what they have, right? But we don't see this with God. God doesn't go, oh, you're going to complain? Oh, okay, well, do it anyways. No, God says, oh, you're going to complain? Okay, well, let me help you out. God provides for them. Even when the Israelites complain over and over again about wandering in this desert or not going in this promised land, instead of God saying, fine, you don't get the promised land, I'm going to give it to people who like me. No, God says, Moses, you don't get to go, but Israelites, here you go. You can go in the promised land. Not all of them got to go, but some of them did. And God said, here you go. Here's your land that I promised to you. I know you were complaining. I know you weren't very nice and didn't have a good attitude, but here you go anyways. See, instead of taking the promised land away from them because of their disobedience or because of their poor attitude, God delivers it right to them. See, God does the exact opposite of what we expect him to do. That's mercy. God gave the Israelites the promised land even when they didn't deserve it, because he had mercy on them. He gave them something they didn't deserve. And Mary had learned how God had dealt with Abraham. She knew about Abraham. She knew how he dealt with Israel. She knew how he dealt with his people from generation to generation, because she knew them Old Testament scriptures. And she knew that if that's the God that dealt with them that way, well, that's what he's going to do with me. He's going to take care of me, because he took care of those Israelites. He took care of my people and brought my people this far. So he's probably going to do the same with me. See, the truth we find here is that there's nothing we can do that God's mercy is not going to cover. Right? The Israelites could have complained up until they were blue in the face, and God still would have given them that promised land. Because that promised land is part of God's plan. Right? The Israelites messed up over and over again, and God still took care of them. God's plan still came about. See, we think we mess up God's plan all the time. Like, God says, go here, and we're like, yeah, that looks not fun. I'm going to go here. And we think, oh, man, I went here. I messed up God's plan. Now I'm going to mess up everything. Yeah, that's funny, because we're not that strong or powerful. We can't mess up God's plan, because God says, oh, okay, we're going to go that way. Okay, well, I'll just go that way with you. See, there's nothing that we can do that can mess up God's plan. God's mercy covers our mistakes. It takes care of our shortfall. And if we make the decision to trust him with our life, it doesn't mean that we can continue doing what we want to do. It doesn't mean that I trust God with my life and I'm just not going to follow him no matter what he tells me to do, because his mercy is going to cover me. No, that means that when I mess up, and you are going to mess up, that means that when you mess up, God got it covered. God's going to help you, and God's going to be there for you and take care of you. His mercy is going to cover those shortfalls, those mess ups. In contrast with those that fear God, in verse 51, we see the proud. Those that think they are greater than they really are. Those that think that they should get all the praise. To them, God scatters or drives them away. We see that with Noah. Noah was telling the people, there's a flood coming. You better come. You better follow God. And these people said, you have done gone lost your mind, Noah. This is a desert. Like, it hasn't rained in a million years. Like, come on, friend. And they made fun of him. Every day they made a point to go out there and make fun of him while he was building that ark. But Noah trusted God, and God destroyed those people. And when that flood came, they said, Noah, help us, help us. And God said, nope, I gave you that chance. God is going to scatter away those people who think they got life figured out, those people that think they don't need God. We can see it with the battles the Israelites went in. Every time the Israelites went into battle with the Lord, they were victorious. And every time they went to battle without God, they weren't victorious. When they went into battle thinking they could do it on their own, that's the battles they lost. But when they went into battle going, I can't do this on my own, I need God, God helped them win. See, those that are proud, those that think they got life all figured out, they think they don't need God, and they're going to have their day. God's going to scatter them. God's going to destroy them. Now, continuing the compare and contrast, verse 52 says that God is going to tear down the mighty from their thrones and exalt the lowly. See, in the book of Exodus, God destroyed Pharaoh's army, right? Pharaoh, I think he had life all figured out, and he wasn't going to let them Israelites free. And God said, no, I'm serious. Let my people free. And Pharaoh said, they're my people. And God said, come on, Pharaoh, knock it off. And God delivered his people, and Pharaoh's people came after them, because Pharaoh thought he was going to pull and fast on God. And Pharaoh's people followed them into that river, on that dry riverbed. And the Bible says that God made the waters come back together, and Pharaoh's people were destroyed. In the book of Esther, God destroyed Haman's plan. See, Haman was this guy that wanted to kill God's people, and he thought he had a really great plan. He's going to build a noose and hang these people. But God told Esther his plan, and Esther went to the king and said what was going on, and Haman was the one that was hung on that noose, not Esther and her people. We see it with King Saul and King David. King Saul hated King David. He wanted reigns. He didn't want King David to be in charge. But God tore apart King Saul. God destroyed Saul and brought up King David, a man after his own heart. God tore down Nebuchadnezzar and raised up Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can see it all throughout the Old Testament. God tears down the righteous. God tears down the mighty, the people that think that they're the best. Their life is ruined. Their best is gone. And God exalts those that are low, the humble, those that trust him. And these are all stories that Mary would have been familiar with. Exodus, Esther, King Saul, Nebuchadnezzar. These are stories Mary knew quite well. And they were truths that she was going to have to hold on to. And at the end of Mary's song, we see that she makes mention of God's remembrances of the promises that she made to Abraham. See, God made a promise with Abraham. Abraham was old and Sarah was old, his wife, and they didn't have any kids. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he told Abraham, look at the stars. I'm going to give you that many descendants. So many descendants, you can't even count them. And the Bible says Sarah laughed because she was like, God, I'm like 99. Like what you are crazy. Like I can't have a kid at 99. And God says, watch me. And God tells Abraham, through your seed, a Messiah is going to come. And God gave Abraham and Sarah a baby. And through that seed, through that generation, God brought about that coming Messiah. God brought that Messiah. That Messiah was Jesus. And this is a promise that the nation of Israel has held on to through generations. And now as Mary is facing this unplanned pregnancy, she believes and trusts that this promise is going to be fulfilled through her, through this baby that's in her womb. See, the surprising thing about this whole situation is that all along they expected it to be fulfilled through some prince, some king, some royalty, some palace. They had it in their head how it was going to look. And God said, I don't want it to come through those people. I want it to come through a lowly woman, a young girl. That's who I want it to come through, because that's what something no one's going to expect. Right? We did in our Christmas prayer last year. They won't be expecting that, right? No one's going to be expecting that. And God said, watch me do it. And in the end of Princess Diaries, we see a more mature Mia traveling with her grandmother to Genovia, where she will take her rightful place as princess and lead the people of Genovia. Now, I'm sure she had some uncertainty, but she moves forward with confidence. And at the end of this passage of scripture, as Mary prepares to leave Elizabeth and return home, we see that Mary has that same confidence. I'm sure, because she's human, she had some sort of fear or worry, and I'm sure that she had some sort of idea what she was walking into. But through her time with Elizabeth, she was reminded of one great truth that I think we all need to be reminded of. And that truth is that God always keeps his promise in his time. God had one single plan to bring about redemption for his people. Ever since the book of Genesis, that whole plan for redemption, the Messiah, that was told from the beginning of this book. God's word, the truth that we can trust, more truth than any other book that we have in the world. Mary knew this, and she knew that God had spoken to Abraham. She knew God had spoken to Isaac, Moses, David, Jeremiah. So when the angel came and said, God's going to do this through you, she linked the purpose of God revealed to her by the angel to the purpose of the God that had been in the covenant with Abraham when he said that he was going to bring that seed, the Messiah, through Abraham. Mary believed this truth. She believed with her whole being that this baby she was carrying was in fact the Messiah that they had long expected. So what about you? Do you believe the promise that God has made with his people? Do you believe the promise that God has made with you? See, it doesn't matter how many times we've heard the Christmas story or read the Christmas story or seen it on TV. If we don't believe the truth behind it, it doesn't matter. It's just another story, like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or The Night Before Christmas. But if we don't believe the truth behind it, if we don't embrace it, and if we don't have that personal relationship with God, then that story doesn't matter to us. It's just another story. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, then I'm going to urge you to consider making that commitment, making that relationship. Make Christmas 2019, the year that you change your life, that you stop going your own way and you say, I can't do it on my own because I've tried and it doesn't work. I'm going to try God's plan now. What do you got to lose? Right? Your plan doesn't work. So if you try God's plan and his doesn't work, you're not out anything. If you do try God's plan and it does work, well, you've gained a lot. The Bible says that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Because of our sin, we are sentenced to eternal separation from God. But God sent this baby. The Bible says that Jesus willingly left heaven. Jesus had a choice, I imagine. I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell me, but I imagine Jesus did have a choice. And Jesus said, I love these people so much, I'm going to leave perfection, and I'm going to come to a broken world. And he said, I'm going to come to this broken world, and I'm going to die on this tree for them because I love them. And I know what I'm going to face, and I know what it's going to be, and it's not going to be fun. He was in the garden before he went on that tree, and he said, God, I know what's coming. I want to do it. This is not going to be fun. But he said, if it's your will, God, let's do it. That's your plan. And on that cross, he took a punishment that he didn't have to pay, a punishment that he didn't deserve, a punishment that we deserve. On that cross, he bore our sins, and he paid a price that he didn't have to pay, that wasn't his to pay. And then he was put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he came back to life, securing our gift of eternal life. And today, he's got this gift reached out to us. And we sometimes think it's really hard to get that gift. Like, I got to be a good person. I got to do all these things. I got to give my money. I got to stop doing this stuff. I got to start doing this stuff. I can't say those words anymore. But we don't have to. God says, I got this gift. All you got to do is take it. All you got to do is admit and tell God that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. You got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to take your price on that tree. And you got to call upon God and say, God, I want you in my life because I can't do it on my own. I've tried. I want you to be in charge. He has this gift just for you. And accepting it is as easy as A, B, C. Now, if you're here this morning and you're like, I've already accepted Jesus. I was 3 years old. I got this figured out. Joke's on you because God's reminding you this morning that he has done great things for you. See, sometimes those that grow up in the church that hear these stories all the time and hear God's truth spoken every week, sometimes we think, oh, I don't really need Jesus that much, or I got it all figured out. I accepted that free gift back when I was 3 years old. I was baptized. I went through that membership class. I'm good to go. But we're not, because we still need Jesus. And God still has great things for you to do. And he has a plan for your life, and he wants your complete submission in that plan. Especially if you can't see what's ahead. Because we've tried our plan, and our plans don't work. In 1984, Christian comedian and singer Mark Lowry was approached and asked to write a Christmas program for a pastor friend of his. As he was working on this, questions began to come to his mind about Mary. He explored questions that, if he ever got the chance to meet her, he was going to ask her. As time went on, those questions became a song called Mary, Did You Know? And in 2014, Mark shared his heart behind the idea of writing this song. It says, as I wrote the speaking parts, I began to think about Mary. I've always been fascinated with the concept that God came to earth. In a conversation with my mother, I remember she said, if anyone on earth knew for sure that Jesus was virgin born, Mary knew. That was a profound statement that stuck with me. One thing they couldn't take from Mary was that she knew her child was not ordinary. At the cross on Mount Calvary, while Jesus was dying, her silence was a great testimony to the fact of who he was and is. He said to them, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And of course, for that, they nailed him to a cross. And his mother never said a word. As my mind went back to the manger scene, I began to think about the power, authority, and majesty she cradled in her arms. Those little lips were the same lips that had spoken worlds into existence. All of those were contained in the young child lying quietly on her bosom. Even now, he was the very one who had given life to his mother Mary. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." May you feel God's presence this Christmas season, and may you commit your life to him and trust in his plan and his timing on your life.